Hey, Lord, we are back in your word today, sitting under the power and the glory, the authority and the hope of it. And I pray that your spirit would open our eyes to see wonderful, beautiful, powerful things there. And we know they are there. We need your help to see them, Lord. We're largely blinded to the glories in your word. We're distracted by a million things. And there's a veil that sometimes lies over our mind and our heart. And we need your spirit to break through and awaken us to those beauties and glories. And I pray you would do it today. You would awaken dead hearts and you would revive sleeping hearts. I pray you would help me to preach, Lord, and just to get out of the way and point people's, turn people's face to glory and the rescue and the redemption in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you're here for the first time and you're a guest and I have not met you yet, welcome to Grace Life. Thank you for coming. I hope I can connect with you. You'll hear some ways you can do that after the service. If this is your first time here, we are in kind of the first half of a series that we're doing in the book of Genesis. We're going through the first 11 chapters. They are so foundational. They explain the reality, the world you and I live in. They answer three questions, really. What's the world supposed to be like? What went wrong? Boy, that's a big debate, isn't it? And the bigger debate is what can be done or what has been done to put it right again. So Genesis is kind of that worldview. It gives you a lens and a perspective through which to view the world, to view yourself, your mistakes, your failures, your disappointments, why we feel so jaded and disillusioned sometimes. And it also points us to the hope in Christ. So today, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 3. We had our fifth Sunday last week. And we took a break and went to a different part of Genesis, and now we're going to be back in chapter 3. And I'm going to read the last section of Genesis 3. It's verses 14 through 24. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me there. If not, that's okay. We're going to bail you out. We got it on the overhead behind us. Genesis 3, 14 through 24, and then we'll get into our sermon. This is after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They rebelled. They ran, they hid, they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves in vain. It was futile. And God came, hallelujah, God came for them. They didn't come for him. They were hiding. He sought them out. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he exposed their nakedness. And in love, he covered them with a garment of skin, a robe that covered all their nakedness. And then he pronounced a curse on the world and judgment on the earth. And this is, it's a sad section of scripture, but I hope to show you that there's hope. There's hope in there too. So here we go. I'll let the guys in the back scroll with me here. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, that's a fancy word for war, hostility, conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise, the better translation is crush, his heel. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, verse 17, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Man, that had to be the three most painful words for Adam to hear. Cursed is the ground because of you. One translation says, thanks to you, cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Here's evidence of the Trinity all the way back in Genesis 3. This is God the Father speaking with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. We once lived in paradise, you and I did, walking with God, delighting in his very presence, enjoying our perfect home. Everything was right. Everything was perfect. We related to God. We related to the creation. We related to one another. We related to the animals. We even related to ourselves. Right, correct. Everything was perfect. And then we went rogue. We chose life on our terms. We stood in front of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we were grasping for more. Just like the serpent who tempted us, I will be like the Most High. I will elevate my throne. I will be the captain of my soul. I will be the master of my fate. I want autonomy. I want independence from God. I want to live life on my terms. We did that. We went rogue and we forfeited everything. Everything. And because of that, life became hard. It became painful. It became agonizing. That's the operative word in this passage, is pain. There are several Hebrew words that it means actually this emotional and psychological fragility and breakdown and fragmentation. We're no longer even comfortable in our own skin. We don't relate to God the right way. The relationship has been broken. The trust has been violated. And we have forfeited paradise. And now, this is the title of this sermon, now we live east of Eden. We are outside of paradise. We are outside the presence of God. We have forfeited all the blessings and the glories of living life on his terms because we chose our terms instead. And listen, to get in your kitchen a little bit, I can't find literature anywhere outside of the Bible, either religious or psychological or philosophical or existential, that explains the reality of the world you and I live in. I can't find it anywhere. If this is not a microcosm of what every man, woman, and child experiences, we're living out in this howling wilderness, this wasteland. It's futile. It's agonizing. It feels empty. We feel numb. We're trying to find our way back in. We want back in. We wouldn't say it's God's presence, but we're looking for blessing. We're looking for hope. We're looking for favor. We're looking for joy and peace. We've been looking for it all our life, ladies and gentlemen. But the way is blocked. We can't get in. And the Bible says, here's the problem. Here's the problem underneath the problems that we're unwilling to face. Our relationship vertically with God has been broken and fractured. And because of that, nothing else in life works. Nothing else works. That's the sermon I started to preach. It's everything's broken. That was the title of that sermon because that's what this passage tells us. Everything is broken. Everyone is broken. And we see it in four areas. We see it in four areas here. We see it personally. We see it spiritually. We see it relationally. And we see it physically. We now are outside of Eden. And there's a fierce angel. I can't wait to talk about this at the end of the sermon. The word for angelic sentry is cherubim. They are a special elevated status of an angel who were responsible for guarding the very presence to God, guarding his holiness, as it were, his glorious, powerful presence. And cherubim is a Hebrew word for plural. So there's angels guarding this entrance because God knows humans, doesn't he? He knows we're going to try to find our way back in. I had a Hebrew professor. His name was Dr. Cragen. And he had this Richard Harris-like voice. He would say, God knew that we would want to go and try to get back in the garden. And he said, wouldn't you, lads? He said, wouldn't you go and peek over the hedge and want to get a look? And he said, but you can't. The angel's there. And in Hebrew, this word for sword, it's like, it's a weird verb pattern. You don't see anywhere else in the Bible. The sword is moving. It's like vibrating and pulsing with life. It's on fire, and the Hebrew says it's whirling and it's turning every which way. So try though you may, you want to get back to glory. You want to get back to joy, back to satisfaction. And you and me, like the fallen, rebellious human beings we are, we're trying to find our way back in that garden without God, though. on our, the very thing that thrust us out is the way we're trying to regain our entry there. We're trying to do it our way and go around God. It doesn't matter. Everywhere you turn, it's blocked. It's blocked. You can't get back in. Anybody, is that anybody's life that would want to be honest and say, yeah, you got me pegged. The Bible's got us pegged, folks. Doesn't it? We want back, but we don't want God. We want to do it our way. Like Frank Sinatra, I stood tall. I did it all. I did it my way. Well, how did that go for you? Like Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? How's your way working for you? It's not working, is it? That's why there's a flood of people right now. I've been told in the West, maybe it's the Charlie Kirk phenomena. I don't know. But they're saying that churches have never been more populated than they are now. That's interesting to me, isn't it? We're at like a really jaded place historically. I mean, we're in the 33rd day of the government shutdown today. We can't get our stuff together, can we? What's the problem? We're looking at, well, philosophy's the answer. It's education. It's politics. We're getting better. Humans are growing. We've got the answer. But do we? People are saying we're on the verge of World War III and Civil War. What's the problem, ladies and gentlemen? I got the answer right here. All you got to do is go look. And people say, oh, come on, Pastor. Shake the hayseed out of here. Don't be ridiculous. A talking snake, sewing fig leaves together. But and this is for the secret skeptics and doubters in here. Secretly, you're like, I don't know, man. You don't talk about it that loud at church. You're like, yeah, I'll go and I'll sit and I'll listen. But this is so ridiculous. So ridiculous. But let me ask you a question. And we'll get into the first point here, okay? Quick summary. Personal. The first breakdown, the first thing that's broken is personal. You're broken. I'm broken. You say, what are you talking about? Well, it says immediately when they tasted the fruit, they knew something was missing. They experienced this tremendous loss, didn't they? What does it say they knew? What's the first? Their eyes were open. They knew good and evil. And what did they see? That they were naked. They were naked and they were ashamed and they were afraid and they ran and they hid. See, they thought that they would get this knowledge of good and evil and it would be this secret enlightened wisdom that this serpent lied about. He was hissing this lie in their ear. And they tasted the fruit and they did know good and evil. They didn't know it objectively like God looking down on it. They knew it subjectively, experientially. Now they became the thing they wanted to know. Now they are evil. They're broken. And the first thing that's open is their eyes and they see nakedness. They see guilt. They see condemnation. They see shame. And they want to run and they want to hide and they want to try with futility to stitch these little fig leaves together and hide themselves. So for the people that are silently skeptical, I would say, does that not explain every single human being's journey and experience in life? We're afraid. We don't talk about it. We're messed up, ladies and gentlemen. We're broken down psychologically. But you know what we have? We have a case of what we call it around here at Grace Life is finitis. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm fine. Everything's great. I'm doing wonderful. I'm fine. You're fine. We're fine. And people suppress that they're not okay. That's why something tragic happens on like a sensational Channel 9 scale. And you see this quiet kid, man. He seemed well-mannered. He was nice. He was polite. He seemed healthy on the outside. And then one day, he imploded, man, and shot up a school. What happened? Oh, nobody knows what happened. I know what happened right here. This right here. We're broken, psychologically, personally broken. But we don't talk about that. We do everything we can to try and cover it up. We turn to all kinds of things that promise these elusive answers and hope. And it doesn't work. Psychology doesn't work. Education doesn't work. Politics doesn't work. We're just like a hamster on a wheel. No, we once lived in paradise with God, and something went terribly, tragically wrong, and now we are personally broken. When I was in the 90s, there was a guy who wrote it was his first novel that he wrote, and it was a bestseller. It was Alex Garland. He was 26 years old, and he wrote a novel, and it was translated into 27 languages and sold a million copies, and a movie came out of it, and it touched a real nerve. And this novel is about a Western backpacker named Richard, and he's in Thailand, and he's doing the tourist trail, and he's disappointed. He's disappointed because he's looking for unspoiled paradise. He's looking for that, but he keeps finding all these tourist trappings. He's looking for raw, uncommercialized beauty, and everywhere he visits, it's already, people are there, and he leaves just jaded to the whole thing. And he just feels empty, he feels hollow, and he's ready to just be done and pack it up and go back to his boring life until he meets this psychotic guy named Daffy. And Daffy takes his own life. But before he does, he gives this map to Richard, and he starts talking about this crazy nonsense about this beach. So here's Richard. He's disillusioned. He's jaded. He's an empty shell of himself. He's about ready to hang it up and go home, but he sees this map, and he's enticed by it. He's intoxicated by it because he's hearing talk about it in Thailand. It's like a legend with people in Asia, this hidden beach, this exotic island, this paradise. And so he gets a couple of friends and he goes and he finds this island, this hidden beach, man. And it's surrounded by cliffs and it's a bunch of 20-something millennials, if you will. And they're living off the grid and they're living it up, man. It's like white, clean, pure coral sand. There's cannabis fields. Yes, this guy's an agnostic, okay? So this is not like a bedtime story. His worldview is expressed in this book. I'm not commending it to you. I read it back in my BC days. But something about it, I'm like, man, this guy's onto something. So he finds this exotic beach, this paradise, and he's living it up. But before long, you realize, as all good stories, this utopia, cracks begin to appear, right? Cracks begin to appear. It wasn't everything he thought it was. There's secrecy here. There's betrayal. There's factions. There's conflict. And eventually, there's disease. There's shark attacks. And there's death. And it's really interesting, man. If you, in this novel, the problem really that was introduced here is Richard. He's the one that introduced all those things. Now, you think, why are you telling me this? Because I watched it in there. I just got curious about this. It had been so long since I read it. And Alex Garland's, it's like a famous producer, director. He's making all kinds of movies right now. And I watched an interview with him about this book. And he said, yeah, I was blown away by the reaction to this novel, man. He said, I don't think people understood it. He said, I would meet people who were wanting my autograph in this book. He said, they had a backpack on. They were showing up in Thailand, and they had a tattered copy of my novel in their backpack, and they're ready to hit the trail. And he said, I'm thinking, don't you guys get it? Don't you understand this book? I didn't write this as a celebration of backpack culture. I wrote it as a critique. And I'm Richard. I wrote this book about myself. He's what he's trying to say. And he says, didn't the people understand the guy that gave Richard the map was psychotic? He killed himself. Now, here's an act. Now, don't you love it when people who don't believe tell the truth about life, man? He's saying, look, this is a critique of this elusive search for paradise. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing. And if you do find it, if you do find this elusive paradise, here's the problem. You're there. You're there. Have you ever found that? You get somebody in a counseling room, you're like, now what seems to be the problem? And they look at their wife. Yeah, or they talk about their kids, or they talk about their career, or their boss, or their ungrateful neighbor, or their satanic cat. It's always something that's the problem. You know what it never is? It's never them. It's never them. It's somebody else. No, this is, first of all, this is personal. It's the first sign of brokenness we see, is that personal brokenness, the sense of shame and guilt and fear that we carry around, and it's right here in Genesis 3. You don't talk about it, you cover it up. But man, that is, if you talk to somebody who's younger than 30 years old, you can talk about guilt all you want, and they'll look at you with blank stares, but you start talking to them about shame and self-loathing and this feeling of worthlessness, they look at you like you just deciphered the whole secret code of their life. And it's all the way back in Genesis 3. That's how Satan trips up people. They were naked and they were unashamed. What's that mean? It means that they were fully known and they were fully loved. And listen, that's what every single person in this world wants. You may not know that. You want to be fully known, that you're scared to death. That's why you cover up your secret hidden thoughts. You suppress them. You don't talk about them. You want to be fully known and you want to be fully loved, and you just can't find that. They were naked and they were unashamed, and then they ate the forbidden fruit and disaster came. Well, the second one is relational. We see relational brokenness. Look what God says to the woman here in verse 16. Back up. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now listen, guys, we noticed before that creation before sin was good. And not only was it good, it was very good. It was very good. Marriage was blessed. The family was blessed. The home was blessed. It had God's special and unique blessing on it. Work was a very good thing. God made us to work. He made us to be fruitful and multiply. He made us to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth, to build culture, to build cities, to build civilizations, to make more babies, right? God made us to do that. His unique and specific blessing was on that. And now, because of the curse, because of our rebellion and our transgression, that is where you will see and hear and experience the curse and the rebellion, that this broken, fractured relationship with God more than anywhere else. The things that are the best blessings in life will be the hardest and the most agonizing. Is family a good thing? It's one of the greatest blessings this side of heaven will ever experience, and it's the hardest thing. What did he say? To the woman, he said, in pain. In pain, you will bear children. To the husband and wife, he said, now your desire is going to be to supplant the authority and the leadership of your husband. He should be a gentle servant leader. His desire is going to be to exploit your weakness and to control you and dominate you. That's what those words and phrases in Hebrew mean. The woman will be tempted to control and dominate her husband, and the man will be tempted to control and dominate and abuse his wife. That's our weakness. That's what sin did to us. It can be overcome, thank God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit's power. But that is going to be what you and I drift toward naturally. A healthy marriage is not a happy accident, ladies and gentlemen. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit and God's word and lots of help. Lots of help. But our natural drift will be to manipulate. Most of the people that I talk to in marital counseling, they use these words. We no longer feel like a team. We feel like competitors. It's right out. I mean, how can you deny the truth and the validity of this? This is right out of Genesis chapter 3. You desire to control, manipulate. You desire to control and manipulate. Bam, that's it. That's the curse. We are relationally broken. And raising children, it said, will be painful and agony. He's not just talking about the dangers and the risk of having a child in the ancient world without a NICU unit, without anesthesia. He's talking about that, but not less than that, but much more than that. Raising children will rip your heart to pieces. Will it not? Hey, anybody in here look back on your childhood and wonder, why did my parents get me? Why didn't they understand me? Why didn't they understand me? Why were they so hard on me? And you were aggravated and maybe you were bitter. And then you grew up and you had kids and you were like, oh, oh yeah. And it's the cycles repeated, right? Pain, agony. They grow up. They're not sympathetic to your worldview. They don't want to take your advice. They don't heed your wisdom. They make one destructive decision after another. They make you feel ashamed and embarrassed, right? That's what he's talking about here. That's what sin has done. To the most blessed and joyful and glorious relationships, they will be hard. They will be painful. They will feel competitive. It's relational. It's relational. That's all right. It's all right. It happens to all of us, brother. So, personal, relational. I think I didn't get through this point last time. Spiritual. Let's look at what God said to this serpent. He said, because of what you have done, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. What's that about? Well, there's three different levels. One, it's individual. Any women in here just love snakes. You just can't wait to meet a snake. I know there's some, I don't want to say weird. You're not weird if you like snakes. My wife hates snakes. It's a 6-foot nope rope, okay? Can't stand it. And most women, reptiles are the most hated, despised, disgusting animal. Can I get an amen? All right, thank you. Yeah, here we go. So it means that, but it means much more than that. So that's on the individual level. It also means on a corporate level. There's this, and it's not that Satan went and had offspring, okay? It's talking about unbelief. It's talking about people who have been infected by the poison of the serpent, and they want to live life on their terms. And you know what? They hate God. They hate Christianity. They hate Christ. And you know what else they hate? They hate unbelievers. They hate the church. They hate Christians. They hate the Bible. There's this hostility. That's why Jesus came. And in John chapter 8, what did he call the Pharisees and the scribes? He said, you are doing the will of your father, the devil. That doesn't mean they were demonic offspring. It just means this prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 3. You have a group of people And they're following the lies of Satan. And they're antagonistic and hostile toward God and toward believers. Jesus said, if I was hated in this world, you will be hated in this world. He says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. He's talking about this. I was just reading the other day in China, in Beijing, China, hundreds, if not thousands of Christians, Protestant evangelical Christians, it's worse than it's ever been, have all been arrested and imprisoned because of the political regime there. And they need our prayer. And I'll tell you what, man, the persecuted church, Mark, thank you for that reminder this morning. The persecuted church, man, it needs our prayers. We have it so easy. And I'm not doing this to make you feel guilty. Thank God. Who would want conflict? We have a relatively peaceful existence as Christians in America. Thank God for the freedoms that we have and that we enjoy, and the people, the men and women who've given their lives to protect that freedom. And there's still a raging battle over it. But you know what? In other countries, even gathering like this would mean your death. And we just take it for granted. It's a first world problem when the air conditioner breaks here, right? They're not even thinking about that in other countries. They're thinking, are we going to be discovered? And now those people in Beijing, China, it's interesting to think about. You know, every church now has a website. You have your resources. All of their digital presence has been scrubbed. Their bank accounts have been frozen. It's terrible. It's a mess. Lord, have mercy on them. So there's going to be this hostility, this persecution. You know what, really? You can look at history from a secular standpoint, and empires and dynasties rise and fall, and there are cycles. And it would be wrong to do that. You can get that in a secular university education. There's also the history that this talks about, and it's about this promised seed of the woman, which is a strange way to say it. It hints at a virgin birth. Usually it's the man's seed, the woman's egg, but here it says the seed of the woman, and it's talking about an individual. An individual redeemer would come, this crusher of the serpent's head. He will come through the bloodline of this woman. He will come and he will redeem Israel. He will destroy this serpent. He will destroy his work, and he will judge him forever. Now, it's interesting. Martin Luther says Satan is there. He hears this prophecy. He hears this promise, but he doesn't know exactly who the serpent's head crusher is going to be. So what do you think? If you were Satan, it's a crazy question. If you were Satan, what would you be looking for? I'd be looking for the serpent crusher, wouldn't you? And I would attack him. And that all throughout history. Very next chapter, Cain and Abel. Abel is righteous. Cain is not. What happens? Are you surprised? Murder. Cain murders Abel. Why does he do that? Well, the Bible tells us. 1 John, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Says he was of the evil one. There's this hostility. And then you see it later in Noah. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark. He's believing God's word. People are mocking him. They're ridiculing him. They're persecuting him for hundreds of days. He's preaching, and then the rain came, and God closed up the door of the ark, and 8 souls were saved, and all the rest of the world perished. And you can continue to trace that all the way through Abraham's line, through Moses bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. And then there's invasion from these pagan lands. And you get like Assyria and Persia and Babylon and these fierce kings who want to wipe out the race of the Jewish and Hebrew people. And it looks like they're dying. It looks like they're about to be snubbed out. But God preserves them. God protects them. You've got Esther in the Old Testament, right? And she walks in, and the golden scepter of the king touches her, and her people are rescued. The Jews rise back up. You see this prophecy. It's going back and forth. God always is triumphant, and that's because of this prophecy. And then there's a 400-year period of silence, and it looks like God has lost, and the promise has fallen, and the Jews are going to disappear. And then prophets are sent, and they encourage God's people. They say, no, God's going to keep his promise. And then what happens in the New Testament? The Bible says, When the perfect time had came, Galatians 4:4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And then what happens? You see Herod. What's Herod trying to do? The same thing that Pharaoh tried to do, the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar tried to do, the same thing that Ahasuerus tried to do. They tried to wipe God's people out. He tried to kill all the Hebrew offspring, right? But God preserved Jesus. And then you see Judas. He's filled with Satan, and he tries to betray Christ, and ultimately Jesus is on the cross, and it looks like the powers of darkness have won, except Jesus rises from the grave. I don't have to tell you these things. You know, you see these things. They trace all the way back to chapter 3. And you have that verse for us in Colossians, Adam. It says, at the darkest time on the cross, when it looks like this prophecy has gone askew and that Satan has been triumphant, what does it say? That Jesus, in dying on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we see this spiritually, we see it relationally, we see it personally, and we even see it physically. We even see it physically. Look at the last part of this. To Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you turn to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's man and woman, Adam and Eve. They've been kicked out of the garden. They're trying to get back. They want back in the garden, and instead they're put back in the ground. Not only do you see death here, you see just the futility of work. The one thing that God blessed and said, look, man was made to work. You get richness and meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment when you work. Have you experienced this? And at the same time, the thing that was the most blessed, relationships and family and children and meaningful work, now you're going to feel the curse of God most pronounced in those places. Anybody have conflict at work? Anybody feel this competitive edge at work? Anybody feel like the thing that you thought would free you and liberate you, and now it's enslaved you? Your whole life is work. You've made an idol out of your career. And you say, what? Nobody else can explain this. The Bible can. God can. He said thorns and briars, and you're never going to get rid of the weeds, and you're always going to be fighting the dirt. I read not long ago of a factory in Asia, and they make parts for Apple products and Microsoft and Dell and Hewlett Packard. And you can imagine what work is like there. Very, very monotonous. You may file the edge of an iPad for 10 hours, and that's your life. The shifts are long. The work is grueling. The rules are strict. And I read way back just about 10 years ago, 18 people jumped off of the top of that building and tried to kill themselves. 14 of them succeeded. And you ask yourself, well, they must have been terminated. No, they weren't. Why? It's right here. The futility of work, the vanity of work. You never get ahead. It's lost its meaning. It's lost its purpose. Then a lot of the jobs that we do, we don't feel fulfillment. We don't see the immediate contribution to the world that they make. You know what they did? They put nets around the side of that building, and the employees call them suicide nets. Isn't that interesting? Why is that, man? We fight against the dirt. It's a fight to death, isn't it? You remember the Greek legend Sisyphus? He was punished by the gods of the underworld for his betrayal and deception by having to push this enormous boulder up a mountain. And then when he gets to the very top, guess what happens? It rolls back down again. This is Genesis 3. That's life. That's work. The thing that should be the most meaningful and rewarding is the most vain and futile and empty. Anybody in here believe Genesis? Can any other literature explain why life is the way it is? We clock in, we clock out, we're like zombies, we're like robots. It's because of the curse. It's because of the curse. And then eventually you go into the ground. It's death. Man, I'll tell you what, I love weddings. I love Christmas services. I love Easter, but give me a funeral any day of the week to get people's attention about the gospel. I mean, you've got, when there's a casket right down here in front of the pulpit, you've got this undeniable. People, I've noticed preaching funerals, people will not even look. They won't look at me. They won't look at the casket. They can't bear to think about death. People are doing everything they can, man, to reverse aging and biohack their bodies. You remember that tech billionaire I told you about? His name is Brian Johnson, and his theme is don't die. And he takes plasma from his teenage son and injects it in his body. He removes his blood and cleanses it and puts it back in. He's got facial treatment. He takes 176 capsules every day. The things he's doing to his body, he goes to bed at 8:30. He eats his only meal at like 6:30. It's crazy, man. This guy, in trying to save his life, is destroying his life. And I've got news for Brian, and it's sad. He's going to die. All of us are, ladies and gentlemen. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed once to man to die and then the judgment. But we don't want to talk about it. One of my favorite podcasters is Joe Rogan. And I'd never heard of this guy, this cat named Chad Wright. He was on there. He's a Navy SEAL, good old Virginia boy. And he got converted to Christ while he was fighting in Afghanistan. He said, I'm a warrior, man, and I faced something that I couldn't do combat. I couldn't fight it. And Joe's like, what was it? He said, it was a demon. And he said, what the heck? You should listen to this podcast. I mean, Joe is not a Christian, so you're going to get the language. But it's a fascinating and intriguing story of how Chad met this demon. He had to call his younger brother's pastor to pray out loud over the phone. But then he starts telling this story about a really good friend of his named Mr. Don. And he said, Mr. Don's got stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And really, I just spent the week with him before I came here, and I was sitting with him, man, and he's dying. And he looks at Joe. Now, listen, man, I hope this makes sense. I love apologetics. I love to be intellectually stimulated. I love arguments, defending the faith. I love all that stuff, man. And at the same time, I'm not pitting that against evangelism. I'm a very simple man. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I love just a good, bold gospel proclamation, man, that just is gripping. And I shouldn't have even said that. Probably doesn't make sense. I love apologetics too. I'm just not that good at it. But the way that Chad preaches the gospel to Joe Rogan on this, I've listened to this like 5 times. He stops in this, and Joe never tries to have a gotcha moment and embarrass Christians. Joe's thinking right now. He may not be far from the kingdom, but Chad says, hey, Joe, he goes, you ever sat and watched somebody dying? You ever done that? And Joe goes, no, don't think he had. He goes, oh, it's interesting, man. He goes, you can learn a lot. And he's got that good old Virginia accent. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, first of all, there's like death, man. It's this mighty foe, this enemy, and it sits above all of us, and it mocks us, and it scoffs our wisdom, and there ain't nothing we can do about it, Joe. He said, you ever thought about that? He goes, we ought to think about that more, shouldn't we? And you can tell Joe, he's thinking about it. He's thinking about it. And then Chad's talking about his friend. He goes, I mean, think about it. Here, my friend, Mr. Don, he said, he's a millionaire. He's got a multi-million dollar business, and he's a Christian. He said, but look, man, he's got to succumb to this process we all got to succumb to. He's dying, and there ain't a thing he can do about it. He said, you ever thought, Joe, why do we got to die? Why does everybody die? If that's the problem we won't talk about. We look up at the sky, and we got all the problems of the cosmos to solve. And he said, man, there's this foe mocking us. We can't even explain it. I love it. It was so powerful. It wasn't like this stimulating intellectual, that's interesting. And you got to take the teleological argument. That he's just proclaiming like, hey, Joe, death's an enemy. Is there anything anybody can do? And then Joe says, well, you know, scientists from Harvard are treating aging like a disease now, and they're able to reverse. And Joe ain't having it, man. He said, no, man, everybody's got to die, Joe. Everybody's got to die. And I think about that. Boom. To the ground, you will return. Every single person watching from home and listening to this sermon right now, one day you're going to breathe your last, man, and you're going to stand in the presence of God. You will succumb to that process. You may live 120. Well done, my friend. Congratulations. It's appointed unto all men. You too. You will one day die and stand in the presence of God. And if you're standing in your own righteousness, and you don't know this God, and you're morally, ethically naked, and you've piled up your good works, and you're trusting in those, to quote Chad's son, you're going to get annihilated, right? We need a righteousness not of our own. So you see these four areas of brokenness. You see personal brokenness, relational brokenness, spiritual brokenness, physical brokenness. It's all there. But that's not where we're left. Look at this is the best part of this passage, and we'll close with this, and we're going to celebrate communion today. Listen to the last part of this passage. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. See, Moses is writing this. He says it over and over. He sent out the man. He drove out the man. He's out of the presence of God to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree, to guard the way back. See, the way back's broken, ladies and gentlemen. There's cherubim there. You know, cherub, cherubim had the special assignment to guard the very presence of God. Everywhere you see the holiness of God, you find cherubim there. The Ark of the Covenant that was made to contain Aaron's rod that budded and the manna, but especially the commandments, the Torah, the Pentateuch. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, were placed in this holy Ark of the Covenant. You remember the lid for it? It was covered in gold, and it had two images of cherubim, and they were hiding their face. They were covered up with wings, and they were looking down as if into the holiness that's represented by these 10 laws that no human being has ever kept, ever. None of us have kept it. We've all violated it. We've broken God's law to the letter and in the spirit. The Sermon on the Mount comes, and Jesus says, "You've heard it's been said, you shall not murder. I tell you, if you have hate in your heart, you're just as guilty. It's been said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you have lust in your heart." Jesus, man, he just upped that standard and said, all of us are guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those cherubim remind us of that. God's presence is holy. No human being can approach him. It's untouchable. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament to people who touched that ark? It's like Indiana Jones. You remember that movie? It's like they were melted, man. They were disintegrated. Why? Because God's holy and we're sinful. You remember whenever the ark fell off of the cart and Uzzah reached out his hand, he had a good intention. He wanted to save this ark from falling in the dirt and the mud. And I love what R.C. Sproul says. He said he made a fatal mistake. He thought that his hand was cleaner than the dirt that ark would fall in. He touched it and he was evaporated. Remember that? Can't touch God's presence. You can't get back in God's holiness. The way is blocked. Another place that the cherubim were seen was in that 4-inch thick veil, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. You remember in the temple? And there were cherubim on there. Why? Because to get inside God's just and his and justice and his holiness, there's a separation there. It's our sin. It separated us. And then what does the sword represent? The cherub represent God's holiness. What does the sword represent? This is the hardest news you're going to hear today, ladies and gentlemen. You know what that sword represents? God's wrath. God's justice. You and I cannot gain re-entry or access into God's holy presence because of God's wrath against sin. It's turning every which way, and it will destroy us and cut us to pieces. That's what all the Old Testament sacrificial system was emblematic of. If you're going to come into God's presence, you better have something bloody to atone for your sin, right? So here are these angels. They're standing there. And here's the sad saga of human history. You and I try to go anyway. We try to go around. We try to go under. We try to ignore. We try to go back into God's presence, but what we won't acknowledge is our sin. We won't acknowledge the thing that kicked us out in the first place. We want independence. We want autonomy. We want to live life on our terms. And we're looking for this next thing. All this, if I finally get this, that'd be my way back in. I can build a life of success and happiness without God, just like the Tower of the Babel we're going to get to eventually in chapter 10. That's what you and I want. We want this successful, happy, whole, flourishing, thriving life, but without God. That's the story of humanity. We're trying to get back in God's presence, and every new means we use to be happy, we destroy it because the weight of our expectations crushes it. We think, if I just finally get married, I'll be happy then. You know what we do? We break our spouse. If I can finally have kids, you break your kids. If I could finally get this career that I've wanted and this wealth, and what do? We destroy that too. John Rockefeller was, to date, the wealthiest man by the standards of his day. He had all the money you could ever want. And a reporter asked him, "How much is enough, Mr. Rockefeller?" You remember what he said? "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." I don't think I can say it any better than C.S. Lewis said it. Do I have that quote up there? This is what C.S. Lewis said. Check this out. Most people, I can't read that far. Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages, or holidays, or learned careers. I'm speaking of the very best possible ones. Something has evaded us. Do you agree to that? What's evaded us? You know what we lost? We've lost God. We've lost God. We've lost the joy and the satisfaction and the peace and the forgiveness and the wholeness that God alone can give us. And ladies and gentlemen, please don't miss this, because you would feel so miserable and so hopeless right now if you didn't understand what all of these things are pointing us to. It's pointing us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Who is the serpent crusher? It's Christ. He says, now the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world comes and he has nothing in me. 1 John says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did that successfully. What about death? What did Jesus do for death? Do you realize the Bible says Jesus came and he conquered death? He conquered death. He has the keys to Hades. Keys mean access, ownership, control. Jesus conquered death. He reached down into the very jaws of death and conquered it on my behalf and on your behalf. So that now, when you're facing death, you don't have to be afraid. Christianity taunts death, doesn't it? Paul, 1 Corinthians, death, where's your victory? Grave, where's your sting? Is that all you got, bro? The lower you lay me, the higher he will raise me. Death used to be the prison bus. I've said this before, and now it's the limousine, man. We're just a seed, and one day we're going to the resurrection. We're going to sprout and go up to glory. We don't have to be afraid of death. Jesus conquered death. This personal brokenness, shame, and guilt, what did Jesus do? He covered our shame. He gave us his righteousness. We don't have to cower in fear anymore. This brokenness we experience relationally, by his power, Christ gives us the willingness to forgive an offense, to overlook an offense, to apologize, to be humble, to not control, manipulate, and dominate our spouse, but to love them and lay down our life for them and be tender toward them and gentle with them. That's God's will for us. And because of Christ, we can do those things. But more importantly, I want to share this with you. And this is the thing we're about to celebrate. This sword going every which way. We're out in the wilderness. We're cold in this howling wasteland. We're afraid. We're alone. And what did Jesus do? Did he mock us? No. Jesus came down. He didn't have to. Jesus wasn't kicked out of God's presence like we were. You guys realize that, right? We were banished. We were exiled. We deserved it. That was our due. That's justice. Jesus voluntarily left God's presence. And he came out, the Bible says, into this wilderness of our broken, sinful world. Has anybody ever experienced the hatred, the animosity, the cruelty that Jesus did? Read the four Gospels. Look at that's proof to me of the Bible. Jesus came out into this barren wasteland and he stood before God's holy presence with this flaming sword. And what did he do, ladies and gentlemen? He's the only human being, fully human, fully God, who could stand in God's presence. And he walked right through that sword and it cut him to pieces. Slaughtered for us, the Lamb of God, slaughtered from the foundation of the world so that you and I can be healed. Jesus Christ became a curse. He became what you and I deserve, what our sins deserved. Do you realize what good news that is for you? You're trying to get back in God's presence and you're going the wrong way. Friends, Jesus is the new and living way, Hebrews says. By his body, an entrance is provided. Remember what Jesus said to Philip the night of his arrest? Philip said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Don't miss the power of this. Put it up there for us, Adam. What did Jesus say? He said, Philip, you've been with me so long. Don't you know? I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're trying to get back into God's presence. You're trying to get blessed. You're trying to be happy. You're trying to get peace, that joy. You're trying to get to heal these fractures. And you've been going at it wrong your whole life. Christ says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you peace. I'll usher you back into God's presence. You can't go around me. You got to go through me. And my arms are wide open. That's the glory of the gospel. Have you believed that message? Guys, you don't work for your salvation. That's every other religion in the world. Every other religion says, do, run harder, try more, pedal faster. You'll get there. You'll get nirvana. You'll get enlightenment. No, you won't ever. Jesus says, come to me instead. I've done all that stuff. Every other religion says, do. Christianity says, done. Jesus gave up his spirit and he said, it is finished. What did it cost him? It cost him everything. That's what communion is. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your sacrifice. And as we prepare our hearts to remember what it cost you to make a new and living way for us into the presence of your Father. As we handle this bread, we touch it, we taste it, we let it break apart in our mouth. We remember what happened to you, Lord. You were fractured. You were agonizing in that garden. Lord, all of the elements of Genesis 3 we see, the nakedness, the thorns, the pain, the shame, the slaughter, it's all present. The curse, it's all there on the cross. You took all of that. You became our stand-in, our substitute. You absorbed the wrath of God. You suffered just a bloody slaughter so that sinners and sufferers like us could come into your presence. Prepare our hearts to receive that word again today as we touch and taste and handle. Remind us of what it cost you. I pray nobody would be misled or deceived about how to become a Christian, how to be right with God. We believe this good news. We repent of our sins. We trust Jesus, and we're made whole again. I pray that nobody would leave this room or stop watching this message from home or when it's been pre-recorded later that doesn't understand this. Give them enlightenment. Give them illumination, Lord. May they believe this good news. It seems too good to be true, but it is. I pray for us as we celebrate, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.